Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is devoted to the praise and description of God's Word. And we read there in verses 89 to 90, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Thou didst establish the earth, and it stands." We turn now to the eternal Word of the eternal God, as we find it in Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, and we are just about at the end of our study of this wonderful book, the Book of Beginnings, which describes for us the origin of the whole universe, of mankind, the entry of sin into human experience, the beginnings, of the outworking and promise of salvation, and especially focuses on that people, the nation of Israel, through whom the promised Savior would come into the world. And we've seen that God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He would make them a mighty nation, that their descendants would possess the land of Canaan, and most of all, that through their descendants, blessing would come through Christ to all the families of the earth. Now, we have just been enjoying that wonderful account of the life of Joseph and how God used Joseph to bring about a new stage of the fulfillment of these promises. God had told Abraham 200 years earlier that his descendants would go down into another land and be slaves there for 400 years before they possessed the land of Canaan. And just this past chapter, we have seen the beginnings of that prophecy fulfilled as Joseph has been raised up to power in Egypt and has brought his family down to provide for them during this terrible famine, which there are 5 more years remaining. And so with just 70 people, Jacob has come down into Egypt, and over 400 years, God will make them a nation of several millions. Well, with that background, they have just come down into Egypt. Let's stand as we read chapter 47 together. Let me ask you to stand out of respect for God's Word. And before we read, let's pray. Our eternal Father, we thank You that Your Word is settled in the heavens forever. And our Lord Jesus Himself said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." And we thank You that in a world where it seems all around us is constantly changing, where the passing of time brings to us as well a real sense of change and decay, that we have an eternal Word which never changes. Grant us grace through Your Spirit to receive it now, for Christ's sake. Amen. Hear the Word of God. "Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen.'" I should perhaps mention I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's going to be slightly different. Don't let that disturb you. It's not your eyes that are wrong here. "And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' So they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers.' And they said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen, and if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many years have you lived?' So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojournings are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Rameses, as Pharaoh had ordered. And Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone?" Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys, and he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to me. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Thus far the word of God. Please be seated. A lot can happen in a year. This time last year, Cindy was barely pregnant. If you can say somebody's barely pregnant, you're either pregnant or you're not. But she hadn't been pregnant for very long. And today we have seen Emma healthy and thriving and been privileged to baptize her. This time a year ago, Julie Dusenberry had never met Scott Davenport. Today, they're engaged to be married. I guess I am making an announcement, but I'm trying to illustrate a point too. This time last year, Princess Diana's beautiful smile graced magazine covers, but today it's only in memoriam. This time a year ago, Japan and Korea figured very prominently in the economy of the world, but not in the way that they do today. A lot can happen in a year. That's why the Bible says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Proverbs 27:1 in the book of James says, "Don't say tomorrow we're going to go to this town and we're going to buy and sell and do that. Say, if the Lord wills, we will go and we will do this." Because the future is uncertain. Life is brief. And so, the threshold of a new year is or should be a call to reflection on our part. Let me make it very personal. Your life could be very different 12 months from now, or 30 days, or tomorrow. And that's why I think the passage before us, even though it's just the next chapter in order of our study in the book of Genesis, is nonetheless very relevant for us as we stand at the end of 1997 and the dawn of 1998 for two reasons. First of all, the people of Israel were also on the threshold of a new era in their lives. They had just come from living in the land of Canaan, and now they have come down into Egypt, and whether or not they were aware of it, they would be there for 400 years. And so they were in a period of transition themselves. But more importantly, I think this chapter illustrates for us two profound truths, it can be not only a challenge but a great comfort for us as we face a new year. Yeah, I've given you these on the back of your bulletin if you want to look there and follow along. The first one is this. I think this chapter clearly teaches us that in spite of the worst possible circumstances, God can provide for His people abundantly. In spite of the worst possible circumstances, God is able to provide abundantly for His people. Now, I think one of the main points of this chapter is to show us exactly how bad things got during the remaining 5 years of this famine. You remember the Lord, through Joseph's dreams, had revealed that there were going to be 7 years of great plenty and then 7 years of terrible famine. And at the point where Israel has come down into Egypt, Joseph says there are only 2 years of the famine have passed, so they've got 5 more years to go. And I think the point here is to demonstrate how bad it got. I'm just going to read a few of the verses that I think underscore this. Verse 4, when the Israelites come in to meet with Pharaoh, they said, "We've come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan." Verse 13, "Now there was no food in all the land, because the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine." Now, it wasn't unusual for there to be famine in Canaan occasionally. You remember Abraham and Isaac had both experienced that. Canaan relied upon rainfall, and at times when the rains didn't fall, famine would ensue. But because Egypt was watered by the Nile River, it tended to be a constant source of food. And so people typically would go down into Egypt at times of famine. But apparently, the Nile itself has been stricken, and so not just Canaan, but Egypt is also experiencing this awful famine. Verse 15, "When the money was all spent in the land of Canaan, in the land of Egypt, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food, for why should we die in your presence?'" Now, this is serious. We're not saying here we just don't have the money to go to the movies or to buy flowers for special occasions. We're going to have to cut back on eating out. The point is, they lack food. Now they have no money to buy it. And he said it's a life and death situation. Why should we die? Because that's the apparent outcome unless there is help. In verses 18 to 20, when that year was ended, they came to him. Now this is, I think, surveying the 5 years of the famine. They came to him, that is Joseph, the next year and said, "We'll not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The cattle are my Lord's. There's nothing left for my Lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." What they're saying is, it's life or death, and we're willing to be slaves if you'll simply give us food to sustain us. My point is, and I think the Scripture's point is, the circumstances were extremely grim. And yet in the face of these circumstances, notice the emphasis on how God abundantly provided for His people. Verses 4 to 6 give us this interview with Pharaoh and five, we don't know which five, of Joseph's brothers. And Joseph had coached them not to lie. But the last verse of the previous chapter says, "Every shepherd is loathsome, is an abomination to the Egyptians." And we know from the monuments that that was true. They regarded shepherds as an abomination. And Joseph said, "Just tell him that we are shepherds," which was true. And that would encourage them to give you an allotment of land away from the people of Egypt. He didn't want these people to be swallowed up and assimilated by the Egyptians. And so he goes in to formalize. Now they've come down, he goes to Pharaoh and says, "My family are here." And then verse 4, they said to Pharaoh, "We've come to sojourn in the land." And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, that word sojourn is emphasized. They're making clear, we're not coming down here permanently, this is just temporary. We don't want to permanently take over the land. "For there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. The famine is severe." We've read that. Verse 5, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen.'" And so he gives them, Pharaoh himself gives them permission to settle in the best pasture land. This is in the northeastern part of the Nile Delta between Egypt and Canaan. And so Pharaoh himself ratifies Joseph's suggestion and gives them permission to settle. Notice he stresses it's the best part of the land. Notice verse 11 underscores this again. So Joseph settled his father and brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land. And so while all of Egypt and Canaan languish, these 70 shepherds come down and are given permission by Pharaoh himself to settle in the best of the land. Not only that, at the end of verse 6 he says, if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Now the Egyptians abhorred shepherds, but they had to eat and they had herds, and so this is a door of opportunity. Pharaoh obviously had herds of his own, and so he says, not only should you settle them on the best pasture land that's available, but if you know some men who are especially capable, put them in charge of my own herds. And so he opens a door of opportunity for them. Verse 12 tells us that they were provided for. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. In other words, rationed it out according to the size of their families. Those with larger families got more. But they were provided for. And verse 27 really is sort of a summary. It says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Notice the contrast. While the land languishes, while the people of Egypt are glad to sell themselves and their livestock as slaves in order just to live, the people of God do not merely survive, but thrive. They acquire property. And over time, because I think this is a summary, it's not limited just to the 5 years, but over time, they begin to multiply. I think it's a wonderful illustration of how God is able, in the face of the worst possible circumstances, to provide abundantly for His people. And just as an aside, let me mention that God also blessed the Egyptians very graciously through Joseph. Now, He didn't deal with them in the same way He dealt with His people, and He reserves the right to make a distinction between those that are His and those that are not. We see it especially dramatically during the plagues, where there was a very definite demarcation between what the Egyptians experienced and what the people of God experienced. And that all anticipates the great day of judgment, when those who belong to Christ will be ushered, as Jesus said, into the eternal joy, the kingdom prepared for them by the Father from eternity, while He'll say to everybody else, depart accursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But even here, we see an anticipation of that, God dealing differently. But my point is, He still was gracious to the Egyptians. He provided for them. And even though it's true that over time, and it's interesting, secular historians confirm the fact that in Egypt, even long after this, the people didn't own the land. The land was owned either by Pharaoh or the priests. And they also mention a warrior caste who owned some land. But interestingly, Moses, who wrote this, says it's true to this day. This explains how the land came to be owned by Pharaoh. But the people seem to be grateful. If you notice in verse 25, when they come to him, they said, you've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. They seem grateful. They don't seem to think they're ill-used, but they're grateful that there is provision at all. Anyway, my main point is God's abundant provision for His people in the worst of circumstances. Now, we see this throughout the Bible. A little bit later, 430 years later to be exact, the people will come out of this same Egypt and they'll find themselves in the desert, Exodus 16 and 17. This time, a nation of several millions at least. And they find themselves in the desert with nothing to drink. In Exodus 16, the Lord dramatically and wonderfully provides drink for them as Moses strikes this rock. And they complain of the lack of food, and so God gives them manna from heaven. Just one of many examples of God's abundant provision for His people in the worst possible circumstances. Now, my wife and our family have experienced this. I know many of you have as well. And I was thinking of several examples of this. In 1987, after waiting about 13 years, the Lord wonderfully opened the door and the clouds seemed to lift, as it were, and indicate it was time for me to go to seminary and prepare for the ministry. There's only one small problem. I had 4 children, no money, and a conviction that it was my responsibility to provide for my family. And the night, literally, before we were to leave for St. Louis, and I don't recommend that you do this carelessly or hastily. This was after a period of many years of prayer and seeking counsel and so on. But we were eating at a friend's house the night, literally, to be the beneficiaries of that money. And this was just the first of a number of different ways. Now, I did work. several jobs while I was there. But we saw God provide in a wonderful way, contrary to what we should have expected in our circumstances. At one point, we lived in a house that had been condemned, or at least it was zoned to be knocked down so that a hotel could be built. We had no lease. Our agreement verbally with the landlord was that we had a 30-day window. He served notice in 30 days, and we had to be out. And he came and served notice at one point. And everybody else who lived around there found a place to live, but we had not been able to find a place. And the 30 days were just about up, and we were wondering what to do when he called up and said, actually, the deal has fallen through. I thought I was prepared to knock everything down and build, but now all of a sudden I can't do it. In fact, not only can you stay, but I've got all these empty houses, and we'd love to have seminary students live in there because we were just up the road from the seminary, and the seminarians took good care of them and so on. And so God took that situation, and instead of our being evicted, we were able to invite a number of seminary families to come and live in those houses, very strategically located in a nice neighborhood, much nicer than we could have afforded to live in anyway. And just one other little anecdote about that. One of these seminary families happened to have a friend just up the road who were fairly well-to-do. I guess if you live in Florida and California, having a swimming pool doesn't indicate anything, but in other places, most people don't have a pool in your backyard, but these folks did. And they had no children, and the pool went largely unused, and they happened to express to these neighbors of ours that they would really love to see that pool put to use. And so they said, well, we've got these six or seven families in the neighborhood with lots of children, and they would love to come swim. So here we are, seminary students, barely living from God's hand to our mouth, which is not a bad way to live. And lo and behold, we had our own private pool for two of our 3 years there. Why do I say this? Just to illustrate, not only from Scripture, but from our experience, the goodness of our God and His ability to provide in the face of very poor circumstances, grim circumstances, abundantly for His people. Now, let me suggest a few applications. First of all, notice how dependent each one of us is upon God's providence, the government of God of all things. The Egyptians at this time were the mightiest, the most advanced, the wealthiest nation on earth. And in 5 years, they're reduced to abject slavery, glad to sell themselves and their livestock for some bread. And it could happen to the United States of America. Now, I'm not an economist, nor am I the prophet or a son of a prophet. But an unexpected depression, a war, any number of things could happen. And it could happen individually as well as nationally. It could happen to you or someone else. Donald Trump, Bill Gates, who knows? It's happened before in times past. The very wealthy very suddenly brought down. Their circumstances changed dramatically, for better or for worse. It's dangerous to assume that everything is always going to continue the same. Now, that may be true, and it may be true for many years, but ultimately, we are all in God's hands, and this underscores that reality. It also points to how grateful we ought to be for the good things we have, the liberty, the security, the prosperity that we enjoy. We should be grateful, but not take it for granted. Related to that, let me say briefly, I think this shows us it is wise to prepare for the future. It's wise to save. If you can do it without robbing God, don't take God's money to save it, and don't rob others to whom you have obligations. But if you can, I think we should. And to prepare for the future. Beware also of trusting in your savings account. That's another potential pitfall. 1 Timothy 6 speaks of God giving us all things richly to enjoy, but He counsels the wealthy not to give away their wealth. He doesn't say you're in sin if you're wealthy. He doesn't say that, but He does say to be generous and to use it for good works, storing up riches in heaven and not trusting in uncertain riches. But if we can do it without sliding other obligations to God and man, and if we can do it without trusting in it in an unhealthy way, I think it shows us the wisdom of preparing financially for the future. Thirdly, more importantly, this should encourage us to trust God. It illustrates, just one of many illustrations of what Ephesians 3:20 says, that He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. To learn to walk not by sight, not based on what we see and what we feel, but by faith, trusting in what God has told us in His Word of His character and His promises to provide for us. Psalm 33:19 was a verse that I really sure read many times, but it never quite come home to me in the same way until I was preparing this sermon. I'm sorry, it's 37:19. It says, "The arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance." Psalm 37:17-19. More familiar, perhaps, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, food and clothing, will be added unto you." Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ." Now, if you'll notice, all of these promises have a condition attached. It's to those who are the righteous, who know and love Jesus Christ and seek by the grace of God to walk in humble obedience and dependence upon Him, that He says He sustains in the time of famine. Jesus said, "Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll provide all these other things for you." And Paul wrote Philippians 4:19 to a people who were noteworthy for their faithful generosity in supporting the work of the gospel. But if we, by God's grace, are seeking to be obedient and faithful in those areas, we can and should live on the basis of these promises. And it should encourage us, beloved, never to give in to discouragement and despair, no matter how bad things look. Because our God is abundantly able, in the face of the worst possible circumstances, to provide for His people. Now, is this an ironclad exemption from affliction, hardship, or poverty? No. Let me repeat it in case you didn't get it. This does not mean that you as a Christian are guaranteed that you will never face affliction or poverty. In fact, these very same Israelites, well, not them, but their descendants, we find in the very next book, the book of Exodus, they are in slavery and bondage. Things have changed politically. There's a new administration, and they're perceived as a threat. The Scriptures make it clear, and Jacob himself, as we'll see in a minute, alludes to the fact that his own life had been very difficult. So the fact that God is able, and that's why I chose the words carefully, He's able to provide abundantly, doesn't mean He's always going to do it, at least in the same way. In fact, it's a safer bet that you will face adversity. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." But as the people of God, we have the promise that our afflictions are controlled by God and that in His grace He uses them for our good. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So while it should encourage us to trust Him even in the midst of difficult and dark times, it's not as though we are promised that we won't experience that. Well, fifthly and lastly, I think this illustrates how wonderful it is to belong to Jesus Christ. I've told you before that Joseph in many ways is a type or a picture of Christ. First, the beloved son, who became the rejected servant, rejected by his brothers, and then finally the exalted Savior. And if you'll think about it in those terms, notice here the forgiveness that Joseph shows his brothers. These brothers who had despised him, who had sold him into slavery and almost killed him, and yet he's forgiven them. And he seeks their welfare. He's busy at work to work with Pharaoh to put them in the best possible location. And so Jesus Christ with his people, as much as we have sinned against Him, as unfaithful as we continue to be at our very best, continues to seek our good, from his position much higher than Joseph's at the right hand of God himself with all authority in heaven and on earth, if you belong to Jesus Christ, the one who holds the reins of the universe is using those reins and guiding all things for your welfare. And consider, too, Joseph's willingness to identify with his brothers. The last verse of chapter 46 says, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And here is Joseph, the prime minister, the vice regent of this great nation of Egypt. And he's not embarrassed to identify and say, these are my father and my brothers. And dear ones, Jesus Christ himself, the King of the universe, if you belong to him, is not ashamed to own you before God the Father and on the great day of judgment. The humblest, weakest Christian, Jesus Christ, now and then will willingly identify with you as his own. What a privilege that he is the one who loves, who provides, who protects his people. It was a good thing for the Israelites to have their relationship with Joseph, but it's infinitely better for you and me if we are related to Jesus Christ through faith. To have a representative not at the court of Pharaoh, but at the court of heaven to intercede and represent us. Do you know Jesus Christ personally this morning? Is he your provider, your advocate? If not, you're wholly, woefully unprepared to face tomorrow or 1998, much less eternity. And with that in view, let's go to the second point. And that is that even in the face of death itself, the godly can face the future confidently. Even in the face of the King of Terrors, the godly can face the future confidently. And I think Jacob himself helps us to see that in this passage. First, let's look at Jacob's perspective on his own life in verses 7 to 10, where after the brothers have had their interview with Pharaoh and he has given them permission to settle in Goshen, then Joseph brings his father in. In verse 7, Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? Literally, how many are the days of the years of your life? That's the literal reading here. The days of the years of your life. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the days of the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojournings. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. He obviously was an old man, and Pharaoh was impressed by that. And the first thing he asked was about his age. Let me just mention a couple of things quickly in terms of Jacob's perspective on his own life as he gives it here to Pharaoh. The first, the days are more important than the years. The days are more important than the years. And I think the very Hebrew idiom that expresses the days of the years of your life points that up. We're going to sing in just a little while Psalm 90, which says, teach us to number our days. If we use our days wisely, the years will take care of themselves. And that seems to be at least a suggestion here, the emphasis on the days and not just the years. Secondly, Jacob knew that he was a sojourner, not a settler. He used that expression, the days of my sojourn, my temporary pilgrimage here. And not only is he referring to that in terms of his traveling around from Canaan to Mesopotamia down to Egypt, I think that's part of it, but notice he describes his father's life as one of sojourning as well. He realized that with respect to this world, he's only passing through. This is not his ultimate destination. Third, Jacob teaches us, as we think of life, to expect problems, not perfection, in this life. He says to Pharaoh, few and unpleasant, or actually it could be rendered evil, but I think this is a better translation. The idea is not morally evil, but difficult, unpleasant have been the days of my life. And of course, you remember he had experienced having to flee from home because of Esau's wrath and being taken advantage of by his uncle Laban and coming back down to face Esau. And then he'd had one daughter who had been raped and sons who had murdered the men of a city and any number of different things. His eldest son had committed incest with one of his concubines. So he'd had a difficult life. Now God graciously is going to give him 17 years of relative peace. But dear ones, it will help us. And part of it is understanding the nature of this world and this life. We're only passing through, and if we look for perfection, we'll be continually frustrated and disappointed. Because the days are evil, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. And it helps us to have our perspective on life if we expect that rather than perfection. And then finally, he stresses the brevity, not the longevity of his life. Notice he says, few and evil. Now, he was 130. He lived to be 147. But actually, his father and grandfather had been 175 and 180. So, and I've told you before when we talked about the flood, you can put on a graph and see after the flood, the lifespan of people drastically declined till it leveled off. And when we sing Psalm 90 in just a minute, it says our days are 70 and perhaps by great strength 80 years. At this point, there was still that longevity, but that's not what he stresses. He doesn't stress that. He stresses the brevity of life. And if you and I keep that perspective, it will help us to be wiser and more realistic. So much for this Jacob's perspective on his life. Notice, secondly, his perspective on his death. In verses 28 to 31, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And God was very gracious. Joseph and Jacob had lived together for 17 years in Canaan. And then Jacob had been taken away for 22 years in which Joseph had been taken away during which time Jacob grieved and thought that he was ever bereft of his son, only to regain him back again and to have another 17 years to live with him and near him. But the main thing I want you to notice here is that when he saw death approaching, he faced it squarely and calmly. Verse 29 says that when the time for Israel to die drew near, he filled his life with an unceasing round of activity. He refused ever to speak or to think of death. No, that's not what he says. When he realized that his time was come, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." What did he do? Let me suggest to you a couple of things. First, he planned his funeral carefully. And just as an aside, let me encourage you, I preached a whole sermon on this in Genesis 23, I believe it was, about why we should be buried rather than cremated. I'm not prepared to say it's a sin, but I would urge you to plan to be buried. I think it's much more biblical to be buried. You don't have to do it expensively. Do it as inexpensively as you can, but plan to be buried, not cremated, even though it's cheaper and increasingly the fashion. But also plan your funeral. Look at the reality of your death and plan a funeral that would glorify God and be an encouragement to your family and to the people of God and a testimony to the community. But I think the most important point here was that his faith was central and fundamental as he viewed death. What's going on here when he says, "Don't bury me in Egypt"? Now, what difference does it make to him? He's not going to be there anyway. Who cares whether? Why? It's 250 miles roughly from Egypt back up to where he wants to be buried with his father and grandfather, the little plot of Machpelah, which was the only bit of land that family owned in Canaan. They'd been told they're going to possess the whole land, and they just owned this little burial plot. Well, that's just the point. It was a testimony of his faith in the promises of God, that what God had promised would come to pass and that his descendants would possess that land. And so he says, even though I'm not going to be here, it makes no difference to me in one sense, but I don't want to be buried here. Take me back up and bury me there with my fathers who also had the same promises of possessing the land. And make no mistake, the possession of the land of Canaan was a type and an anticipation of the possession of the new heavens and the new earth by the people of God. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith, says this about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm reading here in Hebrews 11:13, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, they had the promises, but not the reality of what was promised. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they'd have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And Jacob, apparently, and Abraham and Isaac, somehow, we don't know all the details, but they had a sense that even the promise of Canaan wasn't the full ball of wax, and there was a greater promise, a greater inheritance here. And so, because he was so convinced of that, Jacob calls Joseph in and actually makes him swear. We saw this in Genesis 24, where Abraham has his servant put his hand under the thigh. That was a special sign of entering into a special covenant and taking an oath. And he does it again to swear that he will take him back up and bury him in the land which he expects to inherit in the resurrection and through his descendants. And then when he knows that that's going to be done, he bows and he worships God. He's ready to die. And the point here, beloved, is that even in the face of death itself, the godly can face the future with confidence. Now, the Bible has many examples of that. Perhaps you read just this Christmas season of Simeon, the old man who to whom it had been revealed that he wouldn't die until he saw the Christ. And when he saw Jesus in the temple, the Holy Spirit said, "That baby is the one." So he takes him up and says, "Lord, now let me depart in peace. I'm ready to die because I've seen your salvation." Some of you know Medora Rao. And Medora, it was my privilege to know Medora and to be her pastor for a number of years. She died a little over a year and a half ago of ovarian cancer after a long bout with it. And it's still vivid in my mind, the last visit I had with Medora. And I went in and she sat there. She had no hair because of her chemotherapy. And she was weak, but she knew the time had come to go and be with the Lord. And she and her husband, for a number of years, had a prison ministry, several prison ministries in the area. It was our privilege to support them financially and by prayer, and a number of us had the privilege of going into the prisons and ministering with them. But that was all behind her now. The only thing left was to draw her last breath and go home. And I'll never forget sitting there with her and Don as she rehearsed the goodness of God. As she looked back on her life, knowing it was at an end, that was what filled her mind. She described for me from her childhood, through her marriage and her married life, how gracious and good God had been to her. And then she told me that she wanted me to participate in her funeral and proceeded to talk about the scriptures and the hymns that she wanted to have sung. And I'll never forget when I left that day, I thought, praise God for such a wonderful gospel, such good news that can enable the people of God to face death filled only with a sense of His goodness and planning calmly that service by which they want to give their last testimony of His grace. The time will draw near for you as it did for Jacob. In verse 29, when the time for Israel to die drew near, that time will draw near for you just as it did for Jacob. Will you be ready? Are you ready now? Because Jacob had an advantage that many people do not have. He lived long enough and he saw it coming. He was in a position to prepare. In fact, he'd been preparing for many years already. And none of us knows when the Lord may say, as He did to the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who said, "Boy, my business is going great. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, take your ease. You have goods laid up for many years.'" And God said, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be?" And it's not necessarily going to be the oldest first. Nobody would have probably been surprised at the beginning of last year if somebody had said, "Mother Teresa will be dead when 1997 comes to an end." But how many people would have expected Princess Diana would have gone first? And it could be the youngest. before the oldest. How does it stand with your soul? Can you face death confidently? The issues are eternal. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" And that brings us once more to how good it is to know that our eternal affairs are safely entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Joseph, much better than this Joseph who comes and covenants with his father to see to his final resting place, have you covenanted with Jesus Christ by simple faith? Are you sure that when you lie down, you will lie in his everlasting arms? If you're trusting in anything or anyone else, you stand to be disappointed eternally. The church cannot save you. Not this church, not any church. Baptism, wonderful as it is, cannot save you. The priest, the minister, cannot save you. Your good works, however diligent and earnest you may be, cannot save you. The testimony of God's Word is that God gave us eternal life. It's a free gift, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. No matter how earnest and diligent a churchman you may be, if you've never realized that you're eternally lost apart from the righteousness of Christ, if you've never come to Him in simple repentance and faith, you're on the way to an awful eternity. If you've never done it, won't you covenant with Jesus as Jacob did with Joseph? And for those of you who have, let me encourage you never to be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Let me encourage you to live in such a way that when the time comes to die, you have nothing to do but die. To prepare now and ask God for grace that whether soon or later, when you die, you will die well, resting in the grace and merits of Christ in a way that glorifies Him. Well, I don't know what 1998 will hold. I don't know where it'll find you or us in 12 months. Many things can change in a year. But I do know this. On the authority of God's eternal Word, I can tell you this, that in spite of the worst circumstances, God is able to provide for you abundantly if you belong to Him through Jesus Christ. And even if we were to gather this group together a year from now, if you would not be here, if the icy fingers of death had summoned you and taken you away, that if you're in Jesus Christ, you can face even that King of Terrors with confidence. Whatever 1998 may hold, may God grant us grace more and more to experience these two great truths in the year to come. For Jesus' sake. Amen.